So as the Christmas season comes around, a lot of our minds and our attention, our thoughts, just because of the pure stimulus and barrage of imagery, usually revolves around, like, you know, we have the nativity scene and we have a manger with baby Jesus laying in there and, you know, like barn animals nearby and men bringing their gifts. And generally, that's what we'll preach through as well in Advent. We'll talk about, we'll either go to Isaiah and go to one of the prophecies that talked about the coming Messiah, or we'll go through the birth narratives. And not that there's anything wrong with that, because that's generally what we do every year and what churches around the world do every year. The pastors, as we were looking at the Advent series and how we want to spend these 4 weeks, we thought, why don't we go with a little bit of a different perspective? Because as much as it's important for the people of God to be focusing on Jesus' birth and his coming, now that we're the people beyond that in history, it's so important for us as the people of God to be thinking and be preparing our hearts for his second coming. The first promise that the Lord Yahweh would send his Messiah to come to earth, it was fulfilled. And now we're the people who are waiting in anticipation of the fulfillment of the second promise when he said, I'm going to come back, I'm going to come again. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be preaching out of the book or the letter of 1 Thessalonians that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church about how we ready ourselves for the second coming, for Jesus, our King, the Messiah, to return again. And so while, for sure, you know, we'll still, I'm sure, have the thoughts and celebrate the birth, and we'll sing songs in the Christmas concert, we'll, you know, talk or sing songs about, you know, Jesus' birth, and all, you know, all the things that happen in the birth narratives with the angels praising and all that stuff, we're not going to ignore it. But as a church, we want to talk about how we prepare ourselves in thinking that he's coming again, and how do we ready ourselves for that. So we're going to be, again, like I said, reading out of 1 Thessalonians and out of the last two chapters. And today it's going to be from the beginning of chapter 4. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, as we approach this passage, I'm going to be splitting it up pretty simply into three sections, part 1, 2, and 3. But I'm going to go out of order. So we're going to go section 2, section 3, and then we're going to end in section 1. So let's reread, starting again out of order from section 2. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. So Paul writes to the church and he's reminding them that you guys are already doing a good job, you're standing out from your neighbors, you're after you've been converted. I mean, these are Gentiles, right? They're not Jews who met Christ. They're people who are outside the family of faith, and Christ has not come on the scene. He's already ascended at this point. And Paul is talking to the Thessalonian church, and he says, you should be sanctified. He says in verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, meaning that you should grow in holiness. You should become more holy. So this is how the people of God ought to prepare themselves for Christ's second coming, to be growing in holiness. So this is what I want to talk about for the theme of the sermon, to grow in our holiness. But what Paul points out to the Thessalonians specifically is he says that sexual sin, sexual immorality is getting in the way of you growing in your holiness. The reason why Paul talks specifically about sexual sin is because the Thessalonian church, they really wrestled and struggled with it. It was a problem. So in first century Greece, the Christian sex ethic was, or even the Jewish sex ethic was vastly different than what was normal and seen as acceptable and okay to the Greeks. It was about sexual laxity and promiscuity, and even to the point where it was encouraged. Historians say that that married men, it was very common for them to have a mistress and a concubine, and they didn't really see any issue with that. As time went on, some philosophers started kind of going against the grain and saying, well, that's probably not okay because of unwanted pregnancy. But a lot of them, that was just the issue. You can go sleep around as you please, but like, be careful because you might have a child. It wasn't about the morality of it and God's created intention for what sex was meant to be used for and what it was, how it's supposed to honor God. So they were living in a worldview that was completely different. In Thessalonica, Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sex and pleasure, was one of the most popular deities. She was the patroness for the prostitutes. I didn't know this, but it said that she came out of the sea in a giant scallop. It's like, oh, you know, she comes out of the sea and like this big shell kind of opens up. And there she was. And apparently she had this magical girdle that made people get attracted to her. And if you were to, you know, Google images of her, it looks like, you know, kind of ocean-y and, also, like the Little Mermaid, you know, I don't know, you know, scallops, and I don't know, but basically, she was kind of like that main image for the people that Paul is writing to, this church. So we get into the context of who Paul is writing to. That, you know, these aren't people who grew up with sermons. You know, they went to church every day of their lives, and from the beginning, they were taught to be pure. You know, these aren't people who had podcasts and, like, you know, they could listen to sermons on the Sermon on the Mount on their commute to work. They looked out their windows, and when Paul mentions in verse 5, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God, they just need to say, oh, you're talking about my neighbors. You're talking about who I was just before I came to faith. You're talking about my whole community, because we're all like this. It's normal. So they're struggling and kind of lagging behind this new sex ethic that came on the scene when they got converted and when they started following Jesus, and they're struggling with it. They're struggling with being set apart. They're struggling from being different and following Jesus' words versus the commands of the, or maybe not commands, but like the normalcy of the culture that they're living in. But Paul is writing, as you ready yourselves, you must be set apart. It is God's will for you to be holy. So this isn't that different from us today, right? Yes, prostitution is illegal, but in terms of the church has a sex ethic and the world has a sex ethic, we are in just the same place. I don't know about you, but I remember vividly growing up as a kid, and I say kid on purpose, of how much I was bombarded with really wacky idea or perspectives and worldviews on sexuality. And I want to share two stories. These are not made up. They are 100% real, of the things that I will never forget. Story number one. I remember being in fifth grade. So I assume, I don't know, you're like 11 or something like that. And I was having a sleepover at one of my friend's houses. So my mom drops me off. And, you know, when you're that age, it's all about like, oh, like, let me show you my room and let me show you the toys that I have. And as the host of a sleepover, you want to show off and brag as much as possible of all the cool things in your house so that your friend is like jealous and, oh, wow, I love your house kind of thing. And so my friend, he does all that to me, and then he says, oh, you know that we have like 200 channels? Like, my parents pay for it all. It's like, what do you want to watch? She's like, you want to watch the Celtics? And he had the, like, you know, if they're hundreds, there are three digits, right? And he had them all memorized. So he's like, oh, do, 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 and like, go. Like, you want to watch Rugrats? Like, do, 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 go. Like, you know, Clarissa Explains It All? Like, do, 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 go. only some of you remember that show, apparently. You know, you want to watch an HBO movie? Like, we even have the premium channels. We can watch the movies. Do, 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 go. And then comes the you know, sly smirk. I can't really do it, but, you know, when one cheek goes up. And he goes, look at this one. And you go, boop, boop, boop. And up comes the Playboy channel. So he's like all like smiling and kind of, you know, we're little kids. And he's kind of giggling like, oh, we have the Playboy channel. I can watch it whenever I want. Is it my house cool? So as I'm storytelling right now, right? And so many of you have already made assumptions because I left out details. I think many of you are picturing some scene where maybe we're in his bedroom Maybe we're in the basement. Maybe it's nighttime and it's dark because it should be more hidden. Actually, this was dinner time. We were in the middle of his living room, and his parents were sitting on the couch next to us, reading the paper and just chatting. So I was 11 years old thinking, isn't this not okay? Like, am I the adult here? And it was just like, whoop-a-doo, like, you know, whatever. And even as an 11-year-old, I mean, maybe I didn't realize this fully back then, but today, obviously, I remember that clearly there was some sort of worldview difference going on there in terms of what is normal and what's okay. Second story, it's, you know, much shorter. I remember being in sixth grade, so 1 year later, I'm maybe 12, and in my sixth grade class, we had desk clumps, right? Now, we're those of you in college, we just have big auditoriums with all these seats, like, kind of, you know, like this. But we had desk clumps. You know, you would have 2x3, and then everyone would get to know each other, and you would lift up your desk and take out your crayons and put it on top. You know, we had those clumps. And I remember getting, you know, because of your clump, you get close to the people in your clump, and I got close to the two boys and three girls. There were two of them. I will never forget them. I know their names. I don't have Facebook, so I'm not Facebook friends with them, so I don't know what they're doing now. But those were the first two people who I came to know were sexually active. Sixth grade, 12. We would whisper and share notes, and I was like, what the heck? And they were having sex as 12-year-olds. And it was just like, whatever, we'll just talk about it. This is another proof to me about how when people say the Bible is an ancient dated book that cannot relate to the current culture, how wrong that is, because we, just like the Thessalonian church, live in a world where there's this very great contrast, and it's important for the people of God to understand what that contrast is and how we are living by it. We live in a time, like the Thessalonians, like the people that Paul writing to, he's writing to us as well, where God-created design for sexuality has been distorted. And it gets in the way of our sanctification when we stumble. It gets in the way of our holiness. We have competing messages from the world, just like them, about things that you should want, things that you should pursue, how you should go and do that. And so it's important for us to heed Paul's word. He says that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And I don't want to gloss over the most important part up there. Verse 3, don't skip over that. Yes, we tend to kind of narrow in on the command, but verse 3, why? Why should we learn to control our bodies? It is God's will that you be holy, that you be growing in holiness, that you be sanctified. So this isn't a call to sexual control expertise. This is a call to holiness. And one of the fruits of that being our sexuality, actually being something that we celebrate and honor and even worship the Lord with, rather getting in the way and chopping us from growing on our holiness. So section 3. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So in section 3, Paul talks about the consequences. Yes, it is about personal holiness and how myself, as an individual, walk with the Lord personally. But it does affect other people, doesn't it? Our sexual sin rarely, if ever, is individual. It leaves a trace. It damages. So he says, don't let it wrong another person. So how? How does it do that? Well, I listed off some ways. If you're having sex outside of marriage, it strips that person or each other of the gift and privilege that is meant for their future spouse alone. If you're having sex outside of marriage with another Christian, I'm fairly certain that you're participating in the weight of guilt in their lives that separates them from their growth in holiness and their desire to walk with God. Our sexual sin has the power to minimize our witness and compromise our character. Our sexual sin involves breaking boundaries, or if it involves breaking boundaries just with pornography, maybe not with other people, it will manifest itself one day in one way or another in the way that it distorts our image of men and women. It puts rifts in communities. When people hurt each other, it separates friendships, damages reputations, infects communities. It leads to grudges and bitterness, anger. Sexual sin takes casualties. So God comes down hard. Paul, you know, as God's mouthpiece, comes down harshly on it, saying the Lord will punish such sins because we're not just accountable to the other person. We're accountable to him. The very God who gives you his Holy Spirit to convict you and empower you to avoid such sins would hold us accountable. Many of you know that I'm a summer person. I do not like the winter because I don't like feeling cold and I don't like driving in the snow and this and that. But the other reason why I don't like winter is because it's flu season and sickness season, right? Like everyone's getting sick. Like how many people are sick right now? There's probably a lot of us. In the children's ministry upstairs, there were 6 of us and 2 of them were sick. And you know, everyone's getting sick. You get sick from your coworkers and then, you know, you get sick from your kid who you sent to daycare, who got sick from another kid who got their parents sick and then they got their friends sick and your roommates and everybody's getting sick. And so I hate the winter because I don't want to get sick. Thing is, in premarital counseling, we go over things like, and many of you have not been in premarital counseling, so let me tell you, and let me also warn you about something. You go over things like money, right? Like how, you know, we're going to share our bank account, and how do you juggle that? Because one of you wants to spend more, and one of you wants to save more. And then you'll talk about things like family, like holidays. Like how do you take turns? Like we go to your house for Thanksgiving, and we go to your parents' house for Christmas. What they don't tell you is how to navigate getting sick from your spouse, right? So this is something that I'm going to give you a heads up on, because Inji and I, my wife and I, have had discussions around how I make her feel when she's sick, okay? So I don't want to get sick, right? And usually, if I'm home before her, before she gets home from work, she'll open the door, and then usually I'll go, and then, hey, how was work? And I'll give her a hug, or I'll give her a kiss. And sometimes she comes in, and she's like, oh, I'm sick. And I'm like, hey, high five, you know? And Purell it really quickly. Or, you know, use Bella the dog as a buffer. Hug Bella, you know. Like, and, you know, she's told me, like, that I make her feel bad because of avoiding the cold. And now that we've had good discussions about it, she knows that I love her as my beautiful wife, who I love to hug and kiss, but I just don't want to get sick. The thing is, right, it's interesting how God creates us. And part of it is not just, you know, In Eden, it wasn't like this. Like, it wasn't necessarily God's intention, but, you know, sin distorted things, so it's different. But the way that the world is now, as God the creator, it's we see in a lot of examples when the way that God created it, when it's not that way, how it becomes damaging. So I want to talk about a kiss. So the kisses can be very powerful, right? Like, at the end of a wedding, what do they say? Now you may kiss the bride, right? They don't say you should high-five them. Although we probably should have, right? That's maybe, you know, like high five at the end of a wedding. You kiss, and it's not just romantic. You know, I'm not a parent yet, but I can imagine, like, kissing your baby. You know, some of us kiss our dogs. Like, we kiss, maybe not in this culture, but, like, you know, some cultures, like, they love kissing friends. It doesn't matter, opposite sex, on the cheek or on the forehead, because it's saying, I love you. And in some relationships and people, you can't fully express it with your words, so you have to kiss them. And there's something so beautiful about that. Like, it's kind of, my mind is weird, so I kind of think it's funny how God made our lips do this and it says, I love you, but he did it for some reason. And so we say, I love you that way. It's special. But when God's intention for a kiss gets warped, we see how it's damaging. Because it's meant to show utmost love and affection, whether to your spouse or to a friend. You kiss them, it's like, I love you. But when kisses go outside of that kind of love, again, outside of the original intention for which it was created, it becomes a gateway for sexual sin, abuse. It leads to people getting taken advantage of. It leads to breaking boundaries, even if you're in a romantic relationship. It leads to more sexually explicit acts. It's clear Many of you have experienced this before. It's clear that when the desire to kiss somebody is not right, not to love them, that it's always selfish. We can be very selfish in our desire to kiss somebody instead of being wanting to communicate, I love you. It's funny how God is the great illustrator. I don't even need to come up with this stuff. When we kiss each other with germs, they pass. We make other people sick. We share them physically, as I mentioned. I got a high five instead of kissing. But we share them spiritually and emotionally and mentally as well, when it's used out of the intent. We share in our hurt, and we have the power to damage. So this is why, yes, it's heavy, but the Apostle Paul writing to the church about this is so important, isn't it? He says, have self-control. And he says, do not harm a beloved brother and sister. He doesn't say, do not harm a stranger, do not harm that person. He uses brother and sister language. Do not harm each other. And the flip side, the joyful side of this is how much potential we all have to bless others. So he's saying have self-control to avoid the harm, but then to dare and go bless the community around you. And when do you most bless people? When you are growing in holiness. Everybody. If you're married, your marriage will most benefit when you yourself start growing in holiness, not when your spouse starts becoming a better one. If you are single, dating, it doesn't matter. Your roommates, your parents, your whoever's, your coworkers will start experiencing the fruit and the benefit and the blessing at its maximum when we ourselves are growing in our holiness. So it's both sided. When we get sick, we become prone to spreading the germs. But when we grow holy, we contagiously spread a spirit of God that blesses. I love the simplicity of verse 7. Oops, backwards. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So what can we do to listen to Paul's word and avoid sexual immorality and to control our bodies? I'm just putting it into two words to dig deeper. If any of you have ever gardened or seen somebody or at least learned about it, you know that first you got to get rid of the weeds because they start taking up real estate, they start sucking nutrients out, and they just cause havoc and they won't allow you to grow the crop in the way that you hope. But if you go around and you start clipping at the leaves and the stems up top, you know, it's common sense that they're going to come back and it's not going to do anything. So we got to get deeper. We need to get out that spray and get down to the roots and make sure that when we pull, there's a trail. And that's what I think that we need to do in order for us to grow in holiness as we ready ourselves for the second coming. Those of you who struggle with pornography and like explicit images, a lot of us just clip at the leaves of, okay, I need to tell somebody or I need to stop doing that. And we'll clip at the leaves, but we struggle. And for some reason, it just keeps growing. And it grows. And we clip, and then it grows. Today, video games, TV, and YouTube, all these different media outlets are so hyper-sexualized, aren't they? So I almost feel like we can't blame the fact that so many people are struggling when so much imagery is actually explicit, but we've defined it as not being. So when every movie has people basically naked, if not fully naked, we're getting that image all the time. But we clip just the leaves, at least I think in my opinion, but we need to, if we're going to grow in holiness and really attack this, we need to get deeper. Christians today, we've waged war on pornography, but I think we've made mainstream media our ally. And it is not. It is not your friend. I hear this all the time. A group of friends, church Christians, small group members, community group members will go out and they'll watch a movie. And then somebody who was not present will say, oh, how was it? And we respond, oh, it was funny, it was good, but it was really raunchy and inappropriate. You probably shouldn't go watch it. And my question was always, well, why did you? If you didn't know, that's 100% fair. But I think nowadays, like, trailers tell us enough for you to have a rough idea about what you're getting yourself into. And I can go on and on about this, but I'll just stop with saying one thing. Pornography is not the only enemy. It's not the only enemy. There are more. And you will figure that out for yourself, but I'll stop there before I ramble. Similarly, with sexual sins, we can't just rely upon clipping the leaves of good intentions. Many of us create situations in which we're clipping the leaves knowing that something's going to grow. So we'll spend a lot of time in isolation instead of being knit together in community. So if we're dating, we'll spend a lot of time alone in our rooms. Or even many of us will go and travel together where you're completely alone. Nobody knows who you are. And the pastors, we kind of, you know, preach this, but like it gets almost like, oh, well, that's old-fashioned. Like nowadays, couples spend a lot of time alone and couples do travel together and it's okay. And many of you, maybe it is okay. But I'm pretty sure that many of us, it's not. You put yourself into an environment in which you know it's going to be bad. You know it's going to be tough to remain pure. You know it's going to be hard to not stumble each other. The reality of the matter is if you're in your mid-20s, for like a decade, your body has been wanting sex. So it's pretty hard to fight against that situation when your body has been feeling a particular way for many years now. We need to get out the spray and go deeper. The same thing happens in going into environments in which it's just sexual tension to the max. So we'll go out to party or we'll go out to a bar or to a club where everyone's drinking, and maybe you go with good intentions, but everybody else there is there to either let loose, lose your inhibitions, or to sleep around. That's the purpose. And those businesses exist to celebrate that cause. And the more that people do that, the more they succeed. And yet we go. And well, I'm doing, and the good intentions, right? We're clipping at the leaves. We're saying, oh, well, I told my friend to keep an eye out on me, or I'm going to limit myself to 2 drinks. Maybe that works for you. But to me, it says we're just waiting for that root to just pop itself back up. And maybe if we start losing control, grow a little bit more. Fighting sin is a war. It's a battle. It doesn't just like take your little pea shooter and boom and fall down and crumble before you. We have to fight it. And we got to go deeper. Many of us don't want to, or we struggle with going deeper because we see it as an inconvenience. We see it as an annoyance. Or we just don't want to because we want to indulge. But let me just say to you, and now I'm going to say, brother and sister, just as purposeful as Paul, don't compromise the health of your soul. If you do, you'll be met with a difficulty that's far more inconvenient than making some changes in your life. And many of you know that feeling. You know how much greater the weight is of when you've compromised than the weight of feeling like you want to strive to be holy. And so in love, as your pastor, I want to implore you to protect your soul with the word of God and to not compromise. As I said, I wanted to go out of order. So in closing in section 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So if you are like me, and I want to, and I did out of order because I really, really, really wanted to end on this. If you're like me, we read this passage, and maybe you even hear my sermon, like I'm not even doing the best job about preaching it, and these words are the ones that stick out to you the most. The heaviness of the instruction. The heaviness of the guilt and the burden and the fact that you're not perfect. But I want to end this way to say that if you are thinking differently, I'm praising God for it. And if you aren't like me, that we need to change and to start focusing on these 2 golden words. It's about pleasing God. Pleasing God is the goal of our discipleship. Empty rule compliance is not. God, our Heavenly Father, is personal to the point in which he doesn't just want to beat us into submission. He wants us to love him and for our desire to please such a good and gracious God to us to be the deep motivation and desire of our souls. As I prepared this message, I felt a heaviness on my soul. Because I know that there are many of you who are heavy yourselves. You feel guilty and shameful. And so I wrote something down that I'm going to read word for word and I want to ask, and I've been praying that if anything that you hear this morning, that you listen to this. So I'm asking that you listen clearly with your attention, but more importantly, that the Holy Spirit allow you to listen in fullness. The gospel of Jesus Christ offers us a grace and forgiveness that makes us pure. There are many of you who have failed in sexual sin and who feel so shameful, beaten, and dirty. But let me tell you that the gospel of Jesus washes you white as snow. As your pastor, my deep prayer for all of you is that you would receive his love in its fullness. And please do not let your shame block it out. Let Jesus love you. This is a love that is completely outside of your effort to earn and completely outside of your power to lose. Jesus, through his blood, invites us to have a loving relationship with him. And I want to encourage you to receive his grace and his love and not to let your shame or guilt get in the way of it. Accept his invitation to relationship. And as we ready ourselves, we long to grow in holiness with the deep motivation of our hearts to be to please him. Would you just bow with me? And let's just take a few moments to pray. I know that this can be heavy, very heavy for some of us, and some of us maybe not so much. And there's a variety of us in this room. But all of us can pray for ourselves or even for each other. Maybe if you have a lot of things to celebrate in your sexual life and you don't feel burdened at all, I ask you to just pray for other people or the people in this church who are all in this auditorium. And while it is always appropriate, of course, to repent, I ask that this moment, a short moment of prayer for those of you who are in need of repentance, that you do not only pray that, but that you include prayers of thanksgiving, of receiving his grace. So take a few moments, and then I will close for us, and then we'll close with a couple songs. Father, you are so gracious. And sometimes there's a different journey of when we really feel that in the depths of our souls. And if I might pray boldly, I know that your time is better than mine, but if I might pray boldly, I would ask that that would become truth right now to many who are unable to accept your grace, that they would, God, when you choose, when you are gracious to us and when you pour that out on us, we can't resist it. We can't fight that. And I pray that that would be an overwhelming truth right now. I pray that guilt and shame would be washed away and replaced with deep gratitude to a God who is so forgiving to people who are so imperfect. And I pray that in response, it would be our desire to please you, a Father who is so good to us. Lord, I pray for this community that we would really and truly be brothers and sisters who grow in our holiness as we prepare for you to come again, that we will be brothers and sisters who grow in holiness, and that would be an experience felt by the communities around us, that we would grow in holiness, and that that would lead us to greater self-control over our bodies, that we would grow in holiness, and that would keep us from harming one another and that we would grow in holiness so that this family of God might be a great blessing to each other and to the world. We thank you for this word from the Apostle Paul. And we thank you, Lord, for your great love, for your blood that washes us white as snow. And we want to praise you in return. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.